We're in the season today. I've been here recently of what they call the giving season. All of you know what I mean by that. It's Christmas time for the world. Tonight is what they call Christmas Eve. And so we're in that season that the world refers to as the season of giving. I heard that this morning on the TV. But today I want to talk to all of you about another season of giving. And that's the subject today. If you title sermons, title this, The Season of Giving. First of all, I want to remind those who were here last week, last Sabbath, and those who weren't here. I gave a sermon last week. It was the second part of a three-part series that I've been giving. The one last week I gave was Repentance, A Different Road. For those of you who were here, I talked in that sermon what it meant in an overview of the word repentance, what it meant to be repentant, to be on a different road that you had been on once God had called you and granted you repentance. I talked, as you remember, those of you here, about how that Christ walked first on this earth as our priest and soon coming king, and how that we walk in His footsteps now. We cannot walk in His shoes, as I said, because only Christ could and did. But we certainly follow Christ. The word Christian itself comes from being a cross follower. And I talked about that last week. Today I want to talk about this season of giving. And that season of giving has to do with the third part of this trilogy of sermons that I've been given. And that simply is your conversion. Have you ever thought about it? That your conversion process is a process of giving. Have you ever thought about it that way? Well, I hope to talk about that today and exactly what I mean by you're in the season of giving during your conversion process. Because when you came to repentance and God granted you repentance and you were baptized and you received the Holy Spirit, through the laying on of hands, you then entered a journey. And you entered upon what we have called many times as well, the road of conversion. That period of your life, that part of your life, no matter how short or long it is, that you would what? That you would follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. People come to repentance and conversion at different ages, different time frames. Some of you in this room have been on the road of conversion for a long time. Others have not been on that road as long. But as I will show today, so much of the converted process has to do with the spirit of giving. And as I've said, the world around us at this time is involved in a different type of giving. We know that at this time there's the practice of those who keep Christmas of exchanging gifts. Well, do you know that you actually exchange gifts with the Father in heaven in Jesus Christ? I will begin to talk about that to clarify what I'm talking about, because conversion is a season, no matter how long it lasts, of giving. True giving. The right type of giving that God expects. I'm going to keep it real simple and basic today. Not because I'm insulting any of your intelligence, but simply because, as I've often said, I want an 8-year-old child to understand what I say. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. It's the Lord's Prayer. In this manner, Christ said, "Pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Verse 10. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I want you to stop and ponder that statement a moment. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If I were to ask all of you the question, where on earth today is the will of God being done? It should be very clear. It's in your heart and minds. You do not see the will of God being done in the world around us. The will of Satan's being done, but you don't see the will of God being done. Only among spiritual ecclesia, the body of Christ, wherever that body is, by the Holy Spirit involved, do you have the will of God being done? And that, brethren, is you and I, and all those that God has called to repentance and called and put upon this road, this journey of conversion. You know, we've heard the statement, I have, I've made it. We've had conversations over the decades in the church. Well, I wonder if so-and-so is converted. Or I wonder if so-and-so was converted. All of us, I'm sure, have talked about that. You look at yourself in the mirror sometimes and you may ask yourself, am I converted? How do you know if you're converted or not? What are the signs of conversion? Believe you me, it would take a whole lot more than one sermon to bring all this out. But I just want to highlight an aspect of it today, and that is in the essence of giving, that maybe we've never thought about. What do you mean conversion is giving? Well, I will go through that today and talk about it, because I want to highlight a type of giving that the world does not understand. In your lifetime of conversion, I'll ask the question, what are you willing to give to God? What is it that you're willing to give to God? Are you willing to give anything and everything you've got to ask for it? I could have got up here and I could have gone back to Abraham, the best example in the Bible, besides the Father in Jesus Christ. Because there again, we've all so familiar with John 3:16. We see it at every ball game. Someone holds that sign up at a ball game, John 3:16. For the Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What did He do? He gave the world the greatest gift He could have given us all in exchange for something. See, I said we exchange with the Father in Christ. He gave His Son to us in exchange for something from us, asking something of us. I want to talk about that today. What He's asked of us, very simple. And that it sounds so simple to say in words, it's simple, but it's not simple in application. Surrendering your will. Just simply giving up your self-will to exchange what? Your will for His will. That is the exchange system that we're all involved in conversion, to where we are willing to give up, give to God, our Father, our will to He and Jesus Christ, give up our will, what we want to do, in simple return to then let His will be done and practiced in our life, and be ready to what? Submit always to that will. Physically, probably everyone in this room has woke up from one time or another with a, we call it in the deep south, a crick in your neck. Every one of us, I have. And you know how it is. You wake up with that proverbial crick in the neck, as we call it. A stiff neck. And it's hard sometimes, if it's bad enough, to even turn your head. I'll tell you a little funny one. We were building a house years ago. It's when I worked for my father. I was in my 20s. And my uncle, the same uncle who was in the pasture that day, he all of a sudden grabbed the back of his neck. We were working in the kitchen of the house we were remodeling, and he grabbed the back of his neck and he says, I've got this bad crick in my neck. And the daughter, who was a young lady in the household, had just walked out of the door rubbing her neck and saying she had a crick in her neck. And they both said it about the same time. They looked at each other and she said, well, I sure didn't get it from sleeping with you last night. Funny little moment. We all got a real good laugh about that. Stiff neck. Some people wake up with a stiff neck every day of their life. They wake up and they have what? A stiff-necked approach to God. It's the proverbial stiff neck. You've heard the term bullheaded? You know why I told that story a little bit ago? You hear that term bullheaded, stiff-necked? These are manifestations of self-will. I went to some sources on the internet. Bullheaded, on Free Dictionary says extremely or irrationally stubborn or headstrong. Bullheaded in the dictionary.com, obstinately opinionated, especially in refusing to consider alternatives, and stubborn. I went to bullheaded under Cambridge English Dictionary. Very determined to do what you want to do, especially without considering other people's feelings. Strong will, your will, and even said, I know-it-all attitude. Don't you love to be around people who have a know-it-all attitude? All of us know people that way. And frankly, most of us love to find an escape route as quick as we can when we run into those type people. The word stiff-necked in the Old Testament appears 8 times. And I think almost every time it appears around the children of Israel. They woke up for 40 years with a stiff neck in the wilderness. And they kept a stiff neck all day long. And they got up the next day with a stiff neck. Stiff necked against what? Their will against God's will for their life. For 40 years. It appears 8 times, and it simply means the nape or back of the neck in Hebrew. When I think about that, what does that say to me and you? It means unbending. The head won't bend. It's almost like we know that Ephesians, Paul says, every knee one day will bow to Jesus Christ, and every head will bow. There are heads now that are so stiff-necked in this world, they will not bow their head before God. That is a stiff neck to God. In the New Testament, the word stiff neck appears 1 time. 1 time. And I read it to all of you 2 weeks ago in that sermon, giving answers. It appears that 1 time. You can jot it down again. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. That's when Stephen, after having given that powerful, incriminating sermon against those Pharisees and all those, I call them the religious intelligentsia of his day. And when he called them out, and oh, did he call them out, as I brought out to it, and oh, did they have a meltdown, as you know. That one scripture, verse 51, when Stephen looked at him and said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Think about it. They were so self-willed. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, most of the priests, again, all those in the upper echelon of religion of that day were very, very obstinately stiff-necked and self-willed against the very Son of God. And as you know the stories, I gave it 2 weeks ago, went back to it. They stoned Stephen, and Saul, who later became Paul, was not only complicit but held the clothes. And as I brought out last week, he had his little meltdown on the road to Damascus, as I brought out last week. And God, Christ, when Christ finished with him, he learned it's not nice to kick against the pricks, the goads. What is conversion, brethren? Have you ever asked yourself that? Have you ever asked yourself that of others? We're told by Jesus Christ to judge the fruits on the tree. We're told by Christ in many places to be able to discern good from evil, to judge, proper judging. I want to say again, the sermon is not on judging, but I want to say again, don't let anyone tell you, there are those who love to quote that little scripture, judge not lest ye be judged. I mean, I can go out and do what I want to, and you're told not to judge me. That's not what is said. We're not to condemn. I want this group to always understand, none of us have the right to condemn. But we all have a right to what? Judge the fruits that we see born. Let us never, never fall prey to separating the two. But what is conversion? The word itself, conversion, appears 1 time in the Bible. 1 time, the word conversion. And it appears in Acts 15, verse 3. Acts 15, verse 3. And that's where Paul and Barnabas, referring to the Gentiles, and refer to the conversion of the Gentiles, as the Gentiles were now being grafted in after the day of Pentecost. That's the only place you see it. And the word In the Greek word, in Strong's Concordance, number 1995, the Greek word for that word conversion is simply to revert, which obviously means you turn back, change, go a different direction, as I brought out last week in the sermon on repentance. But I love the second part of the definition. Oh, I love it. A revolution. A revolution. We overthrew King George in a tyrannical government that we saw as a tyrannical government during the Revolutionary War that started in 1776. Let me put this in spiritual tones, in a spiritual sense. The greatest tyranny over you and I is your own self-will. That can hold the greatest tyranny over you more than anything. You can be so trapped in your own what? Your own sins, transgressions, shortcomings, and your own self-will to do what? What you want to do. I read last week again, John 6, verse 66, covered that verse again, mentioned it again, why many left Christ, never to follow Him again. And again, why did that happen? Because they will, no doubt, were full of what? Self-will, wanting to simply do what they wanted to do. Why aren't more called today? We wonder, don't we? We talk about it. We've talked about it for ages. Why only a handful here today? Why a handful in many of our churches? Well, why did 120 show up at Pentecost after 3.5 years of Christ's ministry? Have we figured it out, brethren? People just don't want to do it. It's because of their self-will and their self-will desire to do what? Simply what they choose to do. And like that old bull I told the story of hitting it upside between the eyes with a tube of four, it got its attention. And when I got its attention, it absolutely ran for the only opening and knew where the opening was to go through. Why is it that humankind seems to only react to God in a positive way when they get slammed? Did I mention 9/11 again? I heard a comment this week again about how they got back in the churches after 9/11. Didn't last long with a lot of people. Nothing gets in the way of God's will for our life, simply like self-will. Are we beginning to see what I'm talking about, the essence of giving? And your conversion season, the time that you will be going through conversion, that conversion process, you will constantly have to what? Be monitoring your self-will. Because God has said, my will is to be done in your life, which means you exchange your will for my will to be done. That's how simple repentance is. That's how simple conversion is. That we exchange what? Our will and our old ways for His new ways in our life and His will to go a different direction. Thus, I played the song last week. A beautiful song, a different road that I did the sermon from. We have a beautiful booklet. It's not only a beautiful cover, Transforming Your Life, The Process of Conversion. I would ask each of you in times ahead, so go back, if you haven't read it in a while or never read it, read it. It is so good. It is chock full of information. I want to read from it right now. Here on page 22 and 23, they do this box, What's Wrong with Our Human Nature is the title. Paul reminds, this is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Paul reminds Christ's faithful disciples that you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. What is Paul talking about? Self-will. The little article goes on to say, first, our selfish, fleshly desires often get us into trouble. And do they ever? Now the works of the flesh, this is from Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And this is from the New Revised Standard Version that the author wrote this in. The works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the things like these. I am warning you, as I warned you, Paul says before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if you don't exchange your self-will of those things that you are supposed to come out of, that you're supposed to leave behind, if you don't exchange that for the will of God in your life and go to those fruits of the Spirit that's in that same chapter 5 of Galatians, which I won't go back to, we should know them by heart. See, you're exchanging your old ways that Paul speaks of here to the new ways, the gifts of the Spirit, where God then gives you the gifts of the Spirit: peace, love, joy, temperance, patience, all these good things, love. Are we now beginning to see what is exchanged? God exchanges with us an old life and gives us a new life. And unless He calls you, John 6:44, unless the Father calls and draws you, you cannot come to this way of life. I love to quote again. I will quote it again. I will never stop quoting it. When Annie Sullivan came to Ivory Green, as Helen said, she didn't count her birthday in June anymore, her official legal birthday. Her birthday started when the teacher came and started teaching her. Your birthday, your conversion, all of it started at your baptism. You started what? A new journey, a new way of life, a different road, and that is will be ongoing to the day you die. In the booklet, it goes on to say, second, our natural deviousness, and I love that, our natural deviousness, including self-deception, oh, do we delude ourselves so much of the time, is a major weakness of the fleshly mind. The heart is devious above all else. It is perverse. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, test the mind and search the heart to give to all according to their ways, according to the fruit of their doings. That's from Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 from the New Revised Standard Version. And then they quote from Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, and Proverbs 16, verse 25. We naturally look for ways to justify our lust, our sinful desires, and the behaviors that arise from them. We deceive ourselves into believing that since our desires are natural, they're not so bad after all. A little of this or a little of that won't hurt that much, will it? A little marijuana won't hurt. A little cocaine won't hurt. A little gambling won't hurt. A little porn won't hurt. Brethren, all of these things are what? Gateways to things worse. All of them. Back where I was. But God's Word reminds us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And then in the little booklet, the third thing they bring out, we have a natural tendency, that is the human mind, the human nature, self-will, to resent having our fleshly desires limited by rules. We don't like God to tell us. Paul explains, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, Romans 8:7. It does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot, and those who are in it, that is, dominated by the flesh, cannot please God. That is all in Romans 8, verses 5 and 8, through the National Revised Standard Version that they're writing this from, the authors of this booklet. And then the last little comment in the article, we are simply not naturally inclined to live according to God's instructions. I would say it in this way as well. We don't have the spiritual aptitude without the Spirit of God to be willing to give God our will, to give up our self-will, to give up what we want to follow Him. Conversion is simple. Repentance is simple, again, but it's not easily done by human beings. And it's simple. Christ and the Father lay it out in this book. And one good way to say it, this is the way. Walk you in it. It's not, again, that most people don't understand that. Again, it's that most people simply in defiance, that obstinate, self-will, stiff-necked, bull-headed, they don't want to do it. You have on the table the song books. One of my favorite songs in the song book is page 165. All things work together. In the third stanza of that song, in our hymnal, page 165, there's a line that I love. 100-fold He gives us for things we give for Him. You've sang that song. How many times have you sang that line and thought about that? Is that not an exchange between us and God? What we give to God, and then what He gives back to us. All of us know, I hope all of you can add 2 and 2 and get 4 in this room. If you can add 2 and 2 and get 4, you're still all right mentally. I don't know why it is that it's so hard for some people to understand that any relationship, husband, wife, friends, whoever, it's a two-way street. Our relationship with God in Christ is a two-way street. What are you doing in a relationship? You're always doing what? Exchanging with each other, right? See, the season of giving, your conversion season. Again, back to the story of Helen Keller and Annie Sullivan. Annie Sullivan taught Helen for nearly 50 years. The teacher came and taught Helen for nearly 50 years. That was like a lifetime, 50 years, a season, a long season that the teacher, as she was called, and she's known to history many times as the teacher. And that's what Helen would call her, the teacher. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. And the Holy Spirit comes at your baptism and the laying on of the hands and does what? For your conversion season, however long it lasts, and it does what? It teaches you. All things work together. Romans 8 verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, Romans 8 verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the call according to His purpose. And I wrote in my notes, exchanging the gift of love. See, that's what it's all about, is it not, brethren? Love is the greatest gift of all. And God has exchanged love with us, and we exchange love with God in Christ. They give us their love, and we do what? We turn around and give our love back. That's an exchange of gifts. Love is a gift. Are we seeing how conversion, again, works? It is so predetermined by what we are willing to give of ourselves back to God in Christ and not hold back. As I love to quote that story of the little monkey again, I so many times think about it in regard to human beings, how that we love to sometimes hold back on God. We love to hold something back and say to God in Christ, we're not going to let you have this. I love this too much. This part of my fleshly being loves to hold on to this. The little monkey that they catch by drilling the hole in the log, and they put a shiny object down in it, and they drill the hole only so big, just big enough where the little monkey can put its little paw down in there, say open hand, and when it clenches and closes over the shiny object, it cannot pull its hand back because of the little clenched fist. And that's how they catch that monkey, because it will not turn that shiny object loose. That's a true story. I read that years ago. And when I read it so many years ago now, I think about that so much in relation to all of us. What are we holding on to that we will not let God have? See, it's about the giving. Conversion is about how much will you give God. He's going to give you everything. And even though we'll never earn it, and even though in the end it's going to be a gift of salvation, eternal life, He still wants us to give back. Because why? It's a loving relationship. It's an exchanging of love between He and us. And we do that, and we give that self-will up. And that's why self-will is the biggest blocker to conversion. Self-will is the greatest enemy to that revolution within the self. I have lived it. You have lived it. Not a one of us in this room that don't still have too much self-will. The greatest enemy to conversion and that revolution to take place, as again very simply put, is our own self-will. How strong is our self-will? How strong is that?
And what are we there again willing to turn loose of? Abraham, I mentioned him a little bit ago. Abraham was willing to give up to God the most precious thing to him, Isaac. And he was going to do it. And God knew at the end he was going to do it. Because Abraham also knew from Hebrews 11, and I can show you in Hebrews 11, where Abraham knew that God couldn't break his promise, that he would either resurrect him, but he knew that the promised seed would come through Isaac. His faith was tested to the limit. What will we do? See, but if you go back and study the story of Abraham, how long had God worked with Abraham before he brought him to that point of testing? There is a point, I believe profoundly in my personal being, I believe in my being that there's a point with each one of us and all of us. God is going to test us dramatically in some point of our flesh. And I believe that the older I get, that many and most times, it's a point of a health problem. And if we're wondering why so many bad health problems, I think that in my mind, and I said, that's my thinking on it. You can share with me later your thinking. But I think God, as we get older, sometimes it's like that's that last big test we got to face, is that health crisis. Because I've seen it time and time again. And I've seen people grow stronger through those health crises. We don't like to hurt. We don't like to be sick. We don't like to have disease. And yet I feel that God, in the end, knows what He's doing. His will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His will is being done in our lives if we allow our own self-will to be what? Surrendered to Him. And I'm giving this sermon today because of that season around us in the world right now that we all know well about. And I wanted to give us all today here the true perspective on the type season of giving that we're in, and that is your conversion. And that might last 10 years, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. I've known people in the church growing up, I've known people that went through that season for 60, 70 years before they died. I don't have any doubt, and I know, being very honest and open with all of you, I know, and my brother sitting there could tell you, that God was working with us by His Spirit as little boys. I said with us. And He probably was working with all of you a lot further back than you realize. It holds us back from giving. It holds us back from doing what we should do so much of the time. And it's all based again, what causes the worst proverbial stiff neck of all? I know I'm playing with your minds. Pride. Pride is the greatest contributor to having a stiff neck and self-will against God. You ever hear of Lucifer? His rebellion? He actually thought, again, he could ascend to the throne of God. And again, Isaiah chapter 14 and this New King James Bible I've got, that's where in the New King James Version it's rendered the five I wills, where Satan said again, or Lucifer, I will, I will, I will, I will. Jot down, you can turn there if you choose to. Jot down Psalms chapter 19, verse 7 through 11. Psalms chapter 19, verse 7 through 11. I'll read it. You can go there. This is a Psalm of David. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Notice as you're reading here, and I'm reading, notice who these gifts belong to right up front. Who owns the law? Who owns everything? Who owns all the good gifts? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord, and which is reverence, respect, is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. These are things that are gifts from the Lord. When James again says in James chapter 1, verse 17, that memory verse. James 1:17, when James says, all good things come from above. There is not a thing in the nature of God. There's not a thing on this earth. There's not anything that God doesn't give us. Again, He supplies the dirt that the earth is made up of. And you walk on His dirt. And if there was no dirt or soil, there'd be no earth. Everything belongs to Him. Even the spiritual principles, most of all, belong to Him. And these are gifts to us. Gifts of understanding that bring us wisdom and give us a heart and a mind to then turn our lives around and obey. Look at verse 10 there in Psalms 19. More to be desired. These things, these gifts, that's what I'm calling them, gifts that He gives us. There are more to be desired, verse 10, are than gold. Yes, much more than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. By the way, honey is sweet. And I love honey. And I love honeycomb. Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. There is so much great reward in this life from simply doing and sharing these wonderful gifts that God grants to us through His Spirit, being able to do what? Exercise these things, again, by His will, supplanting our will. See, our will has to be supplanted by His will in our life. And that's a lifelong process. And you will never get all of your will out. You'll never get all the leaven out. We practice that every year at Days of Unleavened Bread. We go through that every year to picture. But we don't just think about it during 7 days, do we? We think about it every year, every day of every year. We get up every day, and we should think every day that we get up, where's the leaven lurking today? I think it's a good time now in getting in that season of where winter is harsh and cold that we don't forget the Passover lesson ever. By the way, I gave a sermon last year at this same time. Christ came as our Passover. He was born to be our Passover. He was born to be the Passover lamb. And every time I read Revelation anywhere, and I see the word lamb throughout the book of Revelation, that I'm reminded what a book of salvation Revelation is. It's not just prophecy. It's a book of salvation. And Christ is referred to as the lamb that 27 or 29 times in Revelation. He's referred to as the king, I think, maybe 3 times. The most applicable role that He plays in our life is the Passover. The Passover lamb that we call upon in that blood sacrifice every day, because you're going to need it, and I'm going to need it, to overcome this self-will, this devious heart that we've got. Gifts that we receive as we what? As we are willing to give to God based on this exchange system. That's what conversion is. It's an exchange system again that you exchange who you were for now what God is and who He is, and that becomes who you are. And you're willing to give up that self-will. There's a wonderful example of self-will. Turn to it. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. First look at chapter 10. As you're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 10, just going to highlight something here quickly. As you're turning there, we know the story of how Israel wanted a king. And they kept on to Samuel. And finally, God told Samuel the prophet to, okay, they want a king, I'll give them a king. I went through that a few weeks ago. Here's what the king's going to do. Went through that. So he picked Saul, God picked Saul to be their first king. We find in 1 Samuel 10 here, verse 1, that Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head, that is Saul, and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over His inheritance? So Samuel right up front tells Saul, you are anointed over God's inheritance, Israel. You in the same chapter could see there, same chapter 10, drop down to verse 6. Verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, that is to Saul, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. I have looked at that many times. Now, no doubt, the Spirit was working with Saul. God sent the Holy Spirit to work with Saul. And yet the Spirit was not in Saul. When you read about King David killing the bear and the lion, it says the Spirit came upon David mightily. But David didn't have the Spirit within until Samuel went and anointed him. The Spirit works with us as God calls us, or you wouldn't be able to understand even the calling aspect. But then at baptism, laying on of hands, the Spirit then comes to dwell within you. But you see this, how God had told him, I will give you another heart. You see verse 9. And so it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. Verse 10. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he had indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? So here God gave his Spirit as an aid, as an assistance to Saul. And he says, I will give you another heart. But we know the story. As the story goes, Saul never had another heart. Why? Because we begin to pick up that story, chapter 15. Go there, 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we'll see exactly why. Chapter 15, verse 1, Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. Now look at verse 8. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But, there's that little word but again, verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now the word, verse 10, of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel, verse 8-13, went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. You can almost see this great fight, and look what I've done, I have obeyed the Lord. Verse 14, Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Can you imagine Samuel coming up and hearing all this livestock crying out when all had been commanded to be destroyed? Verse 15, look at Saul's attitude. Saul said, they, right away, who? Not me, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. I'm often reminded that's just like when Moses came down from the mount, and they had made the golden calf, and when he goes to his brother Aaron, and basically his reframing attitude to his brother Aaron, how could you have let these people do this? And Aaron says, it was the people. And all I did was throw the gold in the fire, and out came a golden calf. I say that is the poorest answer in Scripture in my book. That's the biggest cop-out I've ever heard in Scripture. He was high priest, and he took no responsibility. Saul took no responsibility right from the get-go. Verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. In other words, shut up. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Saul was ready for Samuel to speak. In verse 17, Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Remember, he had come from the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul himself at the beginning, when he was made king, did not feel like he was worthy to be king. Because like David, he came from almost nothing. And this is what God is addressing with him. But you see something deeper. Pride had developed. Pride had developed in this king. And it was to get much worse as you study the life of Saul. Verse 18, now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but, there's that little word, but again. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. At this point, I'm thinking, if I'm a sideline viewer and hearing all this, I'm thinking, Saul, you got wax in your ears. I cannot believe God made it plain. And yet you still, what are we seeing, brethren? Bullheaded, stiff-necked, self-will. Verse 21, but the people took, here he goes again, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to what? Now he justifies it. They were going to use that to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, and here are those famous words. These words are tops in the Bible for addressing self-will. Verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you for being king. I will stop there. You can read the rest later if you so choose. How profound. What was at work in Saul's life? Self-will. To do it my way. There was no surrender to the will of God in his life. And he blamed others and the people for doing that which he was in control of. He was the king. We heard here recently in this past campaign, presidential campaign, we heard the words, it's public, so I can say it. We heard the words from Hillary Clinton, where she referred before the election to many of, now President-elect Trump, that many of his supporters were a basket of deplorables. That was really, a lot was made about that, well should have been. I want to use that term to say, the world now, can we deny, brethren, that the world right now is full of deplorables? With what? Deplorable attitudes and doing deplorable things. I won't get into that. By the time Christ comes back the second time, when that seventh trumpet will sound one day, and when he comes back, the world at that point is going to be a basket full of deplorables. So all I'm doing today is just borrowing from Miss Clinton's term. By the way, be careful what you say. It has a way of boomeranging. This is not a tongue sermon, but that's something that we better be careful sometimes, things we say. Living self-will lives to themselves. That's where the world, by and large, is now. But we're in that season right now, brethren. We're in that season of conversion. And when Samuel told Saul, God is pleased most of all with a different type of sacrifice, and that is our obedience, our surrender, our humility, a contrite heart, as Scripture says, that he's looking for. That is the things, those are the things that God is most looking for in all of us. Classic words from the Apostle Peter, turn there, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, classic words by Peter. If anyone knew Jesus Christ, Peter did. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting verse 1, addresses this subject so well. A new life in you. You becoming, as Paul says, a new man, a new creation. And Peter here refers in these verses to what type of a person we become. 1 Peter 4 again, starting verse 1. Reading this from the New King James Version. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That is speaking of Christ. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for what? The will of God. Verse 3, this hits us. We, in this verse, is for every saint, every church member, through every age, and if time goes on another 100 years, the we will be for that church era. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in what? Doing the will of the Gentiles, when we what? Walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. See, if you were living that life at one time, and all your buddies, they wonder now, what happened to you? Of course, you know what happens to them. Verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, Peter says, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And those words of Peter there in verse 6, live according to God in the Spirit. And that means what? Not just living in the Spirit, but giving. A Spirit that will give us a heart to give back to God. Are we understanding that, yes, our acts of obedience are sacrifices and offerings to God? When you show up today to keep the Sabbath day, to fellowship together, as you know how the Scripture talks about, that in Hebrews there, Hebrews 10, where it speaks there, as you see the day approaching, to come together in fellowship. This is a holy convocation. As God sees His people and children gather on the Sabbath day, He is very pleased with that. You know you're sending up sweet sacrifices by your presence? Yeah, we could all sit home. This is no pun against anybody. But we could all sit home in pajamas and get messages down on the internet. Now, that's the easy way to do it. But again, you wouldn't see each other. You wouldn't get to fellowship and encourage and see those wonderful smiles that you give each other. Not counting the hugs you can give one another. This is a hugging congregation. This is a hugging congregation. I like that. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 1. Isaiah chapter 1. We could say famous scriptures here. Isaiah 1. Let's come down to verse 10. Isaiah 1, starting verse 10. The prophet Isaiah here, sent to a stiff-necked bunch of Israelites back in his day, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. And that's what it was like then, and that's what it's becoming like in our world today. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of the lamb of lambs or goats. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, in other words, your new moons, your holy days, your Sabbath days, your holidays. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Verse 14, your new moon, your appointed feast. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. We see here where God addresses when we think sometimes that our worship is acceptable. This is very much what God is talking about as well. When we in the human realm We substitute false religion so much of the time, and we think that's acceptable to God. And he says very clearly here, it's not. If you look down in verse 19 of the same chapter, verse 19 of the same chapter, he says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And verse 20, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I'm doing what's called a blitz in this sermon. I'm just hitting some highlights. I don't have 4 hours like our traveling evangelist Cheryl Waterhouse used to have. I just only can hit the highlights. But I hope it's enough that we all, as he used to say, and sometimes I keep that memory alive, when he'd say, you get the point? Brethren, the self-will, the way that seems right to us, that we do, and we offer it to God, and God says, no, I am not satisfied with your sacrifices, your offerings. This is what God is telling us. I have seen in my lifetime, speak very personally here for a moment, I have seen people in the church. I have seen people so self-willed, and they never grew. And they just absolutely would not give up their self-will. I've seen it up close and personal. Some of you and most of you probably have too. I've seen it. I've seen it destroy lives. I've seen it destroy lives. I think every one of us have. It's this simple. I'll use myself as an example. I'm either willing to give up all of me to God, because I cannot hold anything back. I can't look at God, and neither can you, and say, I'm willing to give you this much of me. No, it is all of me. It is all of me. And I'm not talking about things that are not contrary to God's will. I'm talking about anything that is contrary to God's will, no matter what that is. If it's an offense to God, as Gary Petty brought out in that Sabbath sermon I played here weeks ago, ask yourself always, is it a point of sanctification in your growth? Is keeping the Sabbath, and it's what you do on the Sabbath, is it a point of sanctification or honoring God? See, the Bible makes it clear. Paul's words, when he says the law is spiritual, we must view God's word as spiritual. It has spiritual applications across the whole face of our life. It's not just in the letter. If it was just the letter, it'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? But again, as we know, when Paul says, every thought that has to be brought in captivity of our mind. In the old covenant, all they had to do was not say the word. Under the new covenant, we can't even think it. That's heavy. That's big accountability. We know that every idle word will be called into account. Go back to Genesis 4. I'm watching my clock. Go back to Genesis 4. I was there last week. Genesis 4, the sacrifices that God asked of Cain and Abel. I want to go back there, and this week I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation because of the way it's put. The New Living Translation, Genesis 4, starting verse 1. Now Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. That makes sense. When she gave birth to Cain, she said, with the Lord's help, I have produced a man. And later she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd while Cain cultivated the ground. Verse 3, when it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. And Abel, verse 4, also brought a gift, the best of the firstborn lambs from its flock. And the Lord accepted Abel and his gift. But he did not accept Cain in his gift, and this made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. That's from the New Living Translation. The obvious lesson, and that's why I read it from the New Living Translation. See, it's obvious. We don't know the exact reason, but we have a good hint right there. Something with Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable. And I think all of you would probably agree that I venture to say that Cain probably knew it, and wasn't willing to give of the type sacrifice that Abel did. By the way, Abel's, no doubt, was a blood sacrifice. And I think probably it was a sin offering. And the only thing that atones for sin is a blood offering. That's what I personally believe was involved. Can't prove it, but that's what I believe was probably involved. God is not pleased in accepting anything that comes from a self-will that in any manner is not willing to give back to Him that which He desires most is our allegiance, loyalty, love, fidelity to Him and His laws, His ways, and He won't settle for 90%. He will never settle for 90% of us. He wants all or none. God doesn't bargain with us. God simply tells us through His Word, this is what I expect and this is what I ask for. And there again is an exchange of what we give up for God and what He gives back in return. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 and 17. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 and 17. Verse 13 says, "For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him." And in verse 17, Paul says, "But I will rejoice, even if I lose my life." That's powerful. Even if I lose, you cannot give up more than that. Paul goes on to say, "Pouring it out like a liquid offering to God, just like your faithful service is an offering to God." So now we're bringing it down to what I wanted us to really walk away today, understand. Our lives themselves are an offering to God. Our very lives are being given every day, given to God in what? Sacrifice and offering of our faithful service to God. And the second great command, faithful to each other. I could turn, if I had time, I don't have time today, I could turn to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 5, and I could show all of us as we read again, we could look together at how we exchange that love with God, and then God says, now exchange that love with each other. Again, love, the greatest gift. The greatest thing we can exchange here and continue to is the love of God in us, and then exchange that to Him and then with each other. That is it. And forgiveness, again, is a vital part. Forgiveness with each other is vital to maintaining a healthy climate in a congregation. The season of conversion is given to God, and it's about being faithful in all things in accordance with His will. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke 14. Luke 14, starting in verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. Jesus Christ here telling the disciples, and not only the disciples of His day, but every disciple of all times in every church age, the same message, the same plan, the same request. Verse 25, Luke 14, "Great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said to them." So here's proof that He told the masses this. Did they listen? Did they give up their self-will? No. Again, 120 walked in there on the day of Pentecost in that upper room. Verse 26, Christ says, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple." And Christ is not talking about the literal word hate. Of course, we understand what He's talking about. If you love something, a husband, a wife, more than you love Him and the truth, if you put anything between you and God, see, there's the lesson. It becomes idolatrous. Do we understand that? Anything that we put between us and God becomes a form of spiritual idolatry. Verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his cross," that suffering, "and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him." Verse 30, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Christ is talking about what? Finishing your calling, your conversion process, making it to the finish line. Till death do you part, or the kingdom first? Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and what? Consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be My disciple." Simple translation, if you're not willing to give up, see, if you're not willing to give up that which is most of all contrary to Me, and that is our own carnality, our own sinful ways, our own nature, our own self-will. You are not fit to be a disciple of mine. Turn to Romans. Romans chapter 6. I was here last week. I want to go back there and finish that chapter. I'm going to read this from the New International Version. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to pick it back up in verse 11 today. I was there last week with those here. Here, starting verse 11, Romans 6, Paul says, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And therefore do not let sin reign over your mortal body, so that you, what? Obey it in its evil desires." And this is what God had told Cain there in Genesis 4. Verse 13. The NIV uses the exact word that I'm looking for. "Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin," verse 14, "shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law but under grace." In other words, you're not under the death penalty. If you are practicing godliness and righteousness, His in you, and the blood of Christ covers you, you're not under that penalty of death. Verse 15, Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to what? Death. Or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. What does obedience represent? Giving up your self-will, exchanging your will for God's will in your life." Verse 17, Paul says, "But thanks be to God, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to what? Obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance." That's why I chose to read this from the NIV. It's very good. I checked several translations. This just nails it. From the heart, your allegiance. That means the only way you or I can give the allegiance to God is lose the self. I think we all have long understood that. That conversion is all about lose who you are, gain who He is. It's real simple. Verse 18, Paul says, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves now to righteousness." Verse 19, "I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. And when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness." Verse 21, "What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of?" In other words, what you were doing, the old man. That only brought what? Heartache and strife and problems and trouble. Verse 22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to what? Holiness, and the result is eternal life." That's the greatest gift of all. God's going to exchange your human flesh and give you eternal life. What a trade-off. Who wouldn't take that deal? And yet so few seem to understand and want it. Verse 23, Paul says again, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We're seeing here, brethren, the absolute essence, I hope, today, just in a nutshell form that I've tried to present on conversion. I've talked about giving the right answers. I talked last week about repentance, and I wanted to bring it to a conclusion today about conversion. You can jot down Romans chapter 17, verses 12 through 14. Revelation chapter 17, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 there in Revelation of chapter 17 says, John, writing under the inspiration of the revelation of Jesus Christ, said, "And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast, speaking to a future time when that beast power will show up. Verse 13, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. And verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. I see some of you still reading. You see the last part. And those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. The converted, and those who have overcome through what? Again, a revolution. The greatest revolution. Hey, let me say it this way. If you want to be part of the greatest revolution you can ever be involved in, be involved in the overthrow of yourself and your self-will. That is the greatest revolution. I promise you it'll be the toughest revolution you'll ever be a part of. May you reap the rich benefits and gifts that He's willing to give you, and may you continue to exchange that divine love with God in Christ in this conversion process, and may you be blessed in that process for the time and length that it carries out in your lifetime.